Direction in a sea of chaos. Welcome to Abounding Grace. Join us now with Pastor Chris Gordon as we open the Word of God.
Grateful you've tuned in today to Abounding Grace Radio. On this Friday session, I want to interact today with the mentality and the approach of the marketing megachurch. Really important today that we understand the dynamic of what's happening in this marketing approach of churches that have filled our land. Is it necessary to critique this? Well, that depends today upon whether we believe it's permissible for Christ's church to be built with secular means, because that is exactly what is being done today in adopting in the church a big business model. Does God care whether a church uses a consumer model of outreach? Are the means for building his kingdom irrelevant? Should the church operate as a business? Is it permissible to market God as just another guy we can text message in our messages? If we agree that God has chosen foolish means to save those who believe, what does God think about pastors who turn his church into a shopping mall, giving the appearance that buying God is a product we can stamp satisfaction guaranteed? Some will not agree with what I say here today on Abounding Grace, but I pray that you will take the time to thoughtfully reflect upon what's being presented. I care, and I want nothing more than for all of us to walk in the truth. Do you have a problem? Are you divorced and need acceptance? Are you tired of playing church? Has legalism beat you down? Do you want real life-giving worship? Do you need a mentor, a life coach, a recovery step program, addiction release? Need a prayer partner? What about a connection for your teenager? You name it, we have a program for you. If any of this sounds familiar, it's because thousands of churches in this land have learned how best to build their churches based on the wants of the people. The church is offered as a product and the people as consumers. But for this to work, you have to give the consumer what he wants. And to do that properly, nothing can look or feel churchy, since those things run up against a God who is a lot more difficult to market. The assumption being made today is that the way to build the church is to make the consumer sovereign in determining what he needs. This is business 101. For something to be desired, it has to be packaged well. The means being used today to build the church are no different than what the great American entrepreneurs have used to build their empires. Church growth gurus have been producing studies and surveys every year to help pastors learn how best to tap into their particular demographic and begin building. The money to be made in this research is flabbergasting. Learn the business well, and you can put together a labor force unlike anything the traditional church has ever seen. So it's no wonder that churches have purchased and transformed shopping malls with every kind of ministry room under the sun. Getting spirituality can be as easy as going to the mall. It doesn't have to be any different, in fact, or challenging. If the young people want it, they can even have their own personal play area for it. The church is given the appearance of a mall with a CEO who understands how to vision cast under the guise of fulfilling the Great Commission. The reason that many churches have been so remarkably successful in a short period of time in their communities is because the main vision setters recognize the particular opportunity in that given community. Study the demographics and you can learn a lot. It's interesting, you know, if you look at the makeup today of the marketing megachurch, most likely they are people who at one time attended a mainline denominational conservative church. Today, they're mainly filled up of gray-haired baby boomers. Great preachers filled the churches in our country in the past. But as times changed, there was a growing satisfaction, and some of the satisfaction was legitimate. Conflicts occurred based on some pretty bad legalism. Fundamentalist churches preached everything is law. Preachers began to leave their studies, feeling the pressures from their parishioners to tone down their convictions for the sake of their children, whose friends in other mainline denominational churches were already enjoying this new thing called a praise band. As the preaching waned, so did the people's interest in the traditional church model. Why keep it? Children were tired of hearing that certain things were done because it's always been that way. Some of the old school preaching was nothing more than lecture time from the pulpit. That was never a good thing. And who wanted to continue under that when the church down the street had just introduced this exciting new thing called praise music with a pastor who tells stories from his own personal experience? As one church caved, the others followed. It produced a kind of perfect storm. What were the limits to what could be done in worship? Who defined those limits? Could anything be done? Years ago, the Reformed confessions used to regulate these things and provide some uniformity for churches to prevent this stuff from happening. That's why you had creeds and confessions. Why didn't they matter anymore? Did our history, was it completely irrelevant? Were they just old traditions of man, or were they biblical ones? Did the Holy Spirit work in those people years ago? All I know is that if anything has been evidenced in churches across this land, it's that once you begin to build the church upon the wants of the people, there's no restraining what comes next. As the churches tried to figure this all out for the sake of their young people, each church searching for identity, before they knew it, a new church in town had come, who had actually bought out a shopping mall, offered the most hip praise band, the best of programs adapted to all the wants of the consumer. You now had quite a force in town, as the rest of the smaller mainline denominational churches began to wonder whether this is the direction they really wanted it to all go and their people. As a side note, you know, this begs a provocative question over Abounding Grace today. When everyone is doing the informal thing in worship, doesn't that at some point become what is traditional? I mean, that's my question. I had someone visit the other day, amazed to find a church where people didn't purposely dress down. I fail to see how it becomes all that innovative and exciting when everyone else is doing it, excluding, I suppose, the one who does it the best. And who really becomes the rare church in town offering something brand new? Something to think about. The Apostle Paul severely admonished the church in Corinth for adopting the conventional wisdom of the culture to do ministry. In other words, they were being tempted to abandon the materials God chose for them to build his church. The admonishment is never more relevant than today. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Couldn't we substitute this to the phenomenon of our day? Doesn't the Holy Spirit say the same thing to us, dear listener? Namely, that he doesn't come to us making the church into a shopping mall, or a powerful praise band, or a theater drama, or any other human wisdom to win souls for Jesus. Why? For the same reason as stated to the Corinthians, he doesn't want your faith to be in the marketing of men, but in the power of God. We are told specifically that the means God has chosen to give people faith is through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, why did the Holy Spirit call it foolishness? The Spirit chose a means that has absolutely no outward glory, humanly speaking, no pizzazz, no appearance of power, no chicanery, no earthly wisdom, no marketing, so that when a soul is saved, all the glory goes to God alone. God didn't want 3,000 people to fight in Gideon's army. Only 300 who would defeat the enemy with unconventional, weak weapons. God specifically told Gideon why. He wanted no one to start clapping and rooting on Gideon and his army for their power to win the battle. Can we make a connection to what's going on in worship today? The same is true. God has chosen foolish means to save, and when these are honored, the Holy Spirit powerfully regenerates the heart. Our gimmicks do not produce one changed heart. Listen carefully. They only tend to provide temporary highs to numb the pain of unrooted sin. The church is not a business, and God is not a product for our consumption. What becomes of a marketed God? That's a question we should all care deeply about as Christians. If the customer is sovereign over what he is buying when it comes to the church, anything formal, serious, structured, churchy, are things viewed as hindrances to the perception of God that has already been recreated. In other words, if God has been made only into a God of love, you cannot have practices in the church that conform to any of those things or attributes of God that you don't like. That would create a perceived inconsistency between what you're trying to sell and what your product looks like. So what goes? Well, I'll tell you what goes. Humility, formality, seriousness, reverence, awe, fear, trembling, even formal dress are viewed as hindrances to the way you've refashioned God in your imagination. All of this is gone in the marketing megachurch. A marketed God becomes a tailored God, using only those attributes that are non-offensive to us as we rid ourselves of all practices that conform to those very attributes of Him that we dislike. In this scenario, it's no wonder worship services are turned into sheer silliness. It corresponds to the God we've created in our own imagination. If you've ridded God of those attributes that you dislike, what becomes of His fear and holiness or trembling before Him? Is there any weeping for sin? Why not? The only way the Christian gospel has any real meaning is when there is a proper appreciation for God's holiness and justice. Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and, therefore, are under His just wrath. The only way anyone escapes the wrath to come is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is freely imputed to all who heartily trust in Him for salvation. But it's only when we are properly confronted with our misery, our sin, in the face of God's holy justice, that we are then prepared to submit ourselves to what He says is our greatest need. If the consumer is sovereign over determining this need, all he will get from the vision setter is a series of practical suggestions to have your best life now and become your best you. That's Joel Osteen's stuff, isn't it? And millions of churches over the face of the world have tried to adopt his message. But this is not the life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. The solution will only be as radical as the problem. Dear listener, the greatest need of the hour is not dancing or silliness, but rather a time of serious confession and mourning for making God a product and tolerating His holiness to be trampled underfoot. And let us again worship Him in spirit and in truth, for our God is a consuming fire.
Announcing from every hilltop, the gospel of Christ. Welcome to Abounding Grace. Take a moment now and join us as we unleash the riches of God's Word with Pastor Chris Gordon.
So grateful that you have tuned in today to Abounding Grace Radio. On this Friday session, you know we love to interact with contemporary church fads, critique them, think through biblically what ministry should be, what the pastor should be, what gospel preaching should be. This has been a passion here on Abounding Grace, and something that we should all care very much about. This is a ministry that affects the lives of our children, that affects us, And we're not dealing with little things. We're dealing with eternal things. We're dealing with where people go forever. That is the most serious, somber thing that we can deal with. And so the truth, as it is in Jesus, has to be our guiding light. The truth as revealed in the Bible, the gospel, has to drive us. And so we need to think through how the devil has corrupted things, what he's done in the life of the church, so that we would be good Bereans, that we would search the scriptures to see whether the things that are happening and the things that are being said are so, that we would, 1 John, test the spirits to see whether they be of God, since many false teachers and false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, today on Abounding Grace, I've entitled my little message here of Mohawks and Ministers. What is a pastor anymore? A while back, I was attending a gathering of pastors from a variety of different churches in a local community. As I surveyed the crowd of pastors, I was deeply disturbed by the sad way the office of pastor was represented. I saw everything under the sun: ripped jeans, flip-flops, untucked shirts, tattoos, and even a pastor with a mohawk. My colleague reached over and whispered to me, "What does it even mean to be a pastor anymore?" It was very disturbing. I know immediately when you talk about dress, everyone says don't judge outwardly. And I respond with how Jesus told us to judge with righteous judgment. The fact is, the office of pastor should be held in high esteem by those who are privileged to serve in this capacity. But the reality is today, it is being thrown to the dogs. The whole experience inspired me today to do a brief program on the warning signs of a pastor who may not be truly called by God to the office. So I'm going to outline here five things to have you think through. I recognize there are always exceptions to the rule, but generally we have to follow the rule, don't we? We have to follow what God has said. Every time you do something like this, everyone points to the exception. No, let's point to the command. And here we see very clearly what the Lord has put forth for us in what a pastor should be, how he should behave, what we should expect from him. The first thing as I think through this issue today of what is important for a pastor to demonstrate that he is genuinely called by God is that he has been trained for the ministry. Today we have a whole bunch of people who have no formal theological training. And so what that's produced is a whole generation of churchgoers not asking or caring whether their pastors have been trained. So think about it. Anyone who feels called to do ministry does it. They just feel it. The Lord's led me here. They just do it. Now, that may have a sound of wisdom. Who are we to challenge somebody who feels called to this? We wouldn't, of course, just do this in any other occupation. I would be negligent at best if I sent my sick loved one to a self-proclaimed medical doctor who just felt the calling, effectively bypassing medical school and the MCAT. I mean, wouldn't that bother you? You took this person, they had all this help, and then you found out, because they've made all sorts of mistakes, that they were never really tested. They never went to medical school. They never took the MCAT, but they just felt called to it. This hasn't stopped us today in Christ Church. As long as the pastor feels led, has a big heart, can motivate the people, he's given the title of pastor. Here are a series of questions you should ask your pastor. From which reputable seminary did you receive your Master's of Divinity degree? Which faithful church body confirmed your internal calling? Remember, a pastor has a calling internally from God, which is confirmed externally by the church, those whom God has given as overseers to shepherd the flock of God. Number three, when you were ordained to the office, when were you ordained to the office and hands laid upon you? Number four, did you learn the word of God in the original languages? If the pastor took some classes from a Bible college or a religious university and skirted purposely the hard work of obtaining a divinity degree, why would you expect him to labor faithfully every week in the word to rightly divide the word of truth to the glory of God and the profit of your soul. Number two, no creed. What your pastors believe today is crucial to the well-being of your soul. 1 Timothy 4:16 commands a pastor to take heed to himself and to the doctrine. For in doing this, he will save both yourself and those who hear him. So, what is your pastor's doctrine? Since no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, to which historical and collective expression of what Scripture teaches has he promised to honor? In other words, if he just says, well, I just believe the Bible. Protestants produced creeds and confessions to guard against the errors of people who sort of read the Bible alone, privately, in private interpretation. The Holy Spirit has worked powerfully in Christians who have gone before us. If a pastor has no desire to formally commit himself to some expression of the historic Christian faith, he's making a strong statement that the truth is irrelevant to what he's doing. In that case, run. You should know what your pastor believes. What has he committed himself to? Is he committed to the historic Christian faith? Very important. Number three, no preaching. Is your pastor committed to preach the word as it is in truth, the word of God? How central is the word to what he is doing? Does he confront sin? Very important question. Is there a proper balance of preaching and confronting sin and lifting people up with the gospel in his preaching? Or are you getting sermon series like living on empty, going off-roading with God, church is a verb, life is a marathon? You know, these kind of sermon series stuff. If the word is being used like a giant fortune cookie from which your pastor pulls out a few verses to support his topic, that is exactly the kind of ear tickling the Apostle Paul warned against in 2 Timothy 4. The assumption is being made today that the most Spirit-filled churches are led by pastors who can best determine for the people what they need. In this way, the pastor thinks he's being relevant to a postmodern culture, when in reality, he's only pandering to the wants of assumed seekers. If your pastor is refusing to preach through the Word of God, that's very important. This is the test. Is he preaching the Word of God in season, out of season, not manipulating it to use his own agenda? If he's faithfully preaching the Word of God, he is a faithful shepherd. If not, he's a false shepherd. God gave us books, dear listener, and stories for a reason. Biblical stories. They should be preached. Number four, no holiness. Pastors are called to set an example of godliness in all aspects of their lives. How does your pastor look and act? Does his life demonstrate that he's concerned about your soul? Does he strive to push you heavenward as a pilgrim here on earth? Or is he virtually indistinguishable from the world? I have to confess, I am wearied of seeing 40 to 50-year-old pastors dress and act like teenagers. This strange, what I call incarnational hipsterism, has overrun the church with worldliness. Age denial is one thing, but it's quite another to live out that denial in an artificial and insincere manner as a pretext of doing ministry in a relevant way. Did you get that? Age denial is one thing, but it's quite another to live out that denial in an artificial manner as a pretext of doing ministry in an oh-so-relevant way. Our love as pastors should be without hypocrisy, that is, without masks. Number five, no ecclesiology. How important are the three marks of a faithful church to your pastor? You know, throughout our Protestant history, there were three ways you could determine whether a church was a true or false church. Number one, the pure preaching of the Word of God, the gospel. Number two, the right administration of the sacraments. And number three, church discipline. The greatest evidence of whether your pastor is called by God will be witnessed in his convictions about the doctrine of the church. Does he care enough to discipline wayward members? Is he more concerned about what the church looks like than its holiness? And it's what we call Catholicity. What that means is the fact that we have the church universal, that the church is spread throughout the whole world, and that it's evidenced in one faith, one Lord, one holiness, one baptism. Is he more concerned about being relational rather than theological? Subjective rather than objective? Does he avoid all polemics? That means defense of the truth, going after error. Does he avoid all that? Does the fruit of his work show that he has been successful in just creating a niche event for a particular age group? What do the demographics of the ministry really demonstrate? In other words, is he just creating a niche event? Is worship just an event every week? And is it pandering to a certain age group? Look around at the demographics of the ministry. What does it demonstrate? Finally, does he care more about making the worship service a program, a show, getting people fixed on the show, rather than feeding the sheep with the Word of God and nurturing them in their struggles against sin? Abounding Grace Radio is brought to you by Abounding Grace Radio Ministries. We are a listener-supported program. We humbly ask both for your prayerful and your financial support. You can write to us at Abounding Grace Radio, P.O. Box 732, Linden, Washington, 98264 is the zip code. Thanks for tuning in today. May the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its glory continue to richly bless you.